I realize parents, as a parent, sometimes I like one of my kids more than I like the other, but I love them all the same. Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God, our Father, and our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. Amen. So there's a man in the gospel lesson who Jesus encounters. And the man who Jesus encounters is possessed by an unclean spirit that claims that its name is Legion. And we're told that his name is Legion because he's not possessed with one unclean spirit, but by many evil spirits. So the question that I considered this week is, what numerical value do I give to Legion? How many is Legion? How many demons or unclean spirits or afflictions can fit into one person, at least according to this Bible story? And based on a study that I went over and read this week, I was forced to reconsider what my answer was to that question. Now, ever since the first time I heard or read this story, I had an idea in my mind. I thought when I heard many, it could be this number or that number. Just out of curiosity, does anybody want to take a guess or want to say when you hear the phrase many, this is how many it means to you? It doesn't matter. That's a cop-out answer, but yes, you can give that if you want. More than three, then less than 1,000. All right. Last night at the Saturday service, they kind of played like the Price is Right version where like somebody went really high and then somebody said two, you know, just to average out. Based on something that I read this week, according to individuals who would have lived at the time of Jesus or during the time of the Roman Empire, when they were ruling, those individuals would have had just one understanding of what the word legion was describing. A legion literally describes a unit of approximately 6,000 Roman soldiers, which was the occupying size army. So 6,000 demons, approximately, are in the man that Jesus meets when he gets to the country of the Gerasenes. And if this man was possessed by 6,000 unclean spirits, if he was afflicted with all of these things, it should come as no surprise to any of us that it didn't matter how many chains or shackles they put onto him, that he could not be contained. It should not surprise us that the guards who were charged with keeping watch over him and controlling him were unable to do so, because this man was literally fueled with an entire army of evil that governed his actions and his thoughts. And as soon as Jesus steps onto dry land, the possessed man exited the tombs in which he had been living, and he throws his naked body on the ground before Jesus. The idea of fear is prominent in this story. And the idea of fear in this story, in my mind, really kind of fascinates me, because it doesn't play out in the expected fashion in this account all the way throughout the story. So yes, the people of the city and the surrounding country, they are afraid of the possessed man, and they try to confine him, and they try to do different things, but they were probably actually a little happy, a little relieved with the fact that the man had decided to go and leave the city and taken to living out in the wild. It also makes sense that the demons were terrified of Jesus. Now, we don't know whether it was the man who decided to throw himself down at Jesus' feet, or whether it was the demons or the unclean spirits that cast the man down in front of Jesus. But we do know that whatever is inside of him was right in their understanding of who Jesus is and what Jesus is capable of doing. And so they shout at Jesus, using the man's voice at the top of his voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." And they're afraid because they know that Jesus refuses to let this man go one day more on his path of pain and suffering and in isolation from his community. That Jesus looks at this man with pity, with love and compassion, and the unclean spirits know that the time has come for them to leave. And up to this point in the story, so far, all of the fear follows a predictable pattern. All the people and the things in the story are afraid of things that should cause them fear. And that all changes in verse 34. In verse 34, the swineherds witness their swine running roughshod down a steep bank and into a lake. And when this happens, they immediately return to the city and to the surrounding country, and they tell everyone what has happened. Now, are they going back to tell people of the glorious thing that has just occurred? Are they going back to profess the miracle, the healing that Jesus has performed, that he has completely released this man who has been haunted with evil for so long? Now, while our story doesn't tell us exactly what they said to their community, we are told of the people's response. So in response to the news that was shared by the swineherds, the people come out of their town to see Jesus, and when they see him, they also see the man who had been suffering, who had been perpetually naked and tormented and violent. And now they see this man sitting at Jesus' feet, fully clothed and healthy. And when they see this, their reaction is fear. They're afraid, and they ask Jesus to leave. All the people from the surrounding country came out, and they asked Jesus to leave because they were seized with great fear. They're seized with great fear. If we were to go back to verse 29, you would see that the possessed man had been seized with fear repeatedly, as the unclean spirits would seize his body. But for some reason, his former community is seized with this great fear because they cannot explain what happened. And they're unwilling to allow Jesus to remain among them to potentially do something else. Because if Jesus is powerful enough to cast out 6,000 demons, what else might he do? And at first reaction, the reaction of the people of their fear seemed illogical and kind of crazy to me. Because typically in the healing stories, unless you're part of the religious group that wants to control Jesus, typically the experience is people witness a miracle that Jesus has performed, they witness him healing someone, and they instantly see the glory of God. And they praise Jesus. And many times throughout the Gospels when Jesus heals someone, people start to bring more people for him to heal. And it can even get to the point where so many people are being brought to Jesus that he has to find a way to try to escape from the crowd for a period of time. But that's not what happens in this story. Instead, the people witness the amazing change in the man who had been suffering, and they all decide that they do not want anything to do with the person who has caused this. In fact, they don't even want him hanging around. The people have made up their mind, and Jesus needs to get right back into his boat and sail away from them. The more time that I spent with the story, the more the people's fear began to make sense to me. And it's because of something that I've seen exist in myself, and I've seen occur and others as well. Now, as Christians, we routinely thank God for forgiving us of our sins and for loving us despite the fact that we too often fall short of doing God's will. And as Lutherans, we don't even try to assume that we always do what God wants us to do. Now, most of our services, today included, begin with a brief order of confession and forgiveness. And it's not like when we do that, it's not like I stand up and say, Okay, if you feel like you've sinned this week, please stand up and recite this confession with me. But if you think you've been good this week, stay seated, take a break, you know, while the rest of us make our much-needed confession. That doesn't happen. To my knowledge, all of us say the confession because we all admit that we have sinned. And so we thank God for forgiving us, but do we allow ourselves to go a step further and actually believe a part of what St. Luke is telling us this morning? Jesus heals the possessed man. Jesus heals him completely. The unclean spirits, the evil, the physical and mental afflictions are gone. Gone. Now, I'm not saying that Jesus thinks that the man will never sin again, but I do think that Jesus would be disheartened if he returned in the future and found that the man had allowed himself to become possessed again. Because Jesus wasn't trying to give the man a momentary break from his affliction. He was releasing him forever. And here's how I've seen this tie to myself and to other people. We ask God all of the time to save and to release us from various things. We say, Jesus, please take away our pain. Please free us from addiction, from seeming never-ending temptations, from illness, from hopelessness. We ask Jesus to release us from all of these things. And what if Jesus looks at us and says, okay, you are free. I've already released you. You have nothing to fear. Evil has no power over you. You are loved by God. From creation to my death, to the resurrection, to the giving of the Holy Spirit, I've already shown you how much you are loved by God. Be released. Do we want to accept our release? Or are there some things that we're more comfortable just bringing back with us to confession and forgiveness each week? Are we more like the healed man from our story? Do we beg Jesus to go with him, knowing that we've been healed forever? Or are we like the others who want him to leave us alone so that we can keep some of our stuff? We want Jesus to get back into his boat and take his miracles somewhere else. The good news is this. We have been healed. We've been healed. Now, we are simply called to go and declare how much God has done for us. Amen. Invite the congregation to stand as you are able for our hymn of the day, hymn number 611.